question man, and I'm not he. Pastor Ortiz is the question man, but we answer your questions. Now, if you have questions, write them out on a piece of paper and get them to him, or to an usher, and they will get them to him. We'll do our best to answer your questions every night. We'll try to answer them the very night you have asked them. We don't know everything. If we don't know the answer, we'll tell you. We'll be honest with you. We'll find an answer if it can be found in the Bible. There is something we request, however. Please do not ask questions that will reflect on persons or religions. Please don't do that. We want to be very discreet in what we do. And now to show you how it goes, we've collected a few questions. You have some, don't you, Pastor? Let's go with them.
All right, the first question. Is it true that when a man dies, it just had to be because his time had come?
You know, I have heard that all over the world. When you die, your time has come. I was in the country of Brasilia, and we had an escort who took us up on top of the Senate building, and there was a little narrow catwalk all the way across, maybe 12 or 15 stories high, to the House building. And the lady looked at me and said, "Are you afraid to follow me across here?" Well, you know men can't take that. I said, "Of course I'm not afraid." So I started across. The crazy thing is that when you got halfway, it did this. And it was frightening. In fact, when I got on the other side, I uttered a little prayer. I said, "Lord, if you help me back across this thing, you won't have to answer this prayer again, ever." But there was something she said that shook my confidence further. She said, "Pastor, a lot of folk are afraid, but I believe if you drop and you die, your time had come." I don't believe that. The Bible says, and here's the answer you want. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 17, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" It is possible to be foolish or wicked and die before your time. If you get drunk and go out on the highway, drive 100 miles an hour, hit a tree, and die, don't tell me your time had come. You had been foolish. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, do you believe it is true that if you are once saved, you can never be lost?
That really is a very serious question. I'll tell you why. It is because it is a very pervasive idea and has become believed generally in Christendom today that once you give your heart to the Lord, you cannot be saved. The Bible does not teach that. There are many things that are taught that are not scriptural. And I believe that unless it is found here, we are not bound to believe it. The Bible doesn't say that. I'll tell you what the Bible does say. It mentions backsliders. Now, the whole word would be obviated if this idea was true, that you're once saved and never lost. There could be no such thing as a backslider. That means you were once headed toward the kingdom and you slid back. That's what it means. In the book of Mark, the apostle said in chapter 13, he said that he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. But here is a text that I think will answer it very well. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm beginning with verse 20. It says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled." Did you get that? These are people who have escaped the pollutions of the world through Christ. But if they become again entangled, the Bible says, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Verse 22, a very strong verse. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow, that's a female pig, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Strong and graphic language. A person who starts with the Lord and turns back and becomes entangled, it is hard to win them back to the Lord. And the Bible says they are like a dog that returns to its vomit and a sow that has been all cleaned up going back to the mud hole. No, it's not true. Once saved, never lost. You've got to endure by faith. You've got to endure by holding on to Jesus. You've got to endure by the force and power of prayer. You've got to endure by sheer will surrendered to the will of God. Would you say amen if you believe that? Thank you. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, tell me, will too much religion drive you crazy?
It depends on what kind of religion you have. There are many religions, but one Christianity. And perhaps some of these others could do it, but not the Word of God and not Christianity. Would you say amen? There's a favorite text found in the book of Psalms. It is the 19th Psalm and verse 7. And there it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Knowing and believing and studying and understanding the Word of God makes your mind keener. Two young men were in college. I know one. He's a relative. The other one was a Caucasian friend, and they both were straight-A students. But one day they had a very severe test, and the young man eked out a little bit higher than my relative. And so they were friends. He went to him. He said, "Tell me your secret. We both study. We both understand. And yet, on this one, you beat me. What is your secret?" And the young man said, "Because you're sincere, I'm going to tell you." And he reached up and pulled down the word of the Lord. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." He said, "I begin every day before I go to class with the word of God." You sharpen the mind. It comes alive. Students, you'll make better grades if you begin the day with Bible study and prayer. And you don't need a prayer law to do that. Thank you. Now, if you have questions, jot them down. Give them to an usher or to Pastor Ortiz, and we'll take care of them for you as best we possibly can. Every night, we'll have this little period to do that.
Pastor Brooks, here is our first question for the night. Is it true that money is the root of all evil?
I heard this on the news the other day. If you think money is the root of all evil, I'll take all that evil money away from you. You know, there are many things the Bible is accused of saying, and people do not read it carefully. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that money is a defense. If you have money, it will defend you against hunger, against nakedness, against homelessness, and many other things. You need money. The Bible doesn't say that. But then there are some for whom money is most important, more important than their standards, than their convictions, more important than loved ones. I read of a man who put a bomb in his sweetheart's luggage and put her on an airplane so he could collect the insurance. The Bible says the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, have you got it? Not money, but the love of money. When money becomes preeminent in all of your affection, then money becomes your God. And you are thus corrupted. Prostitution means more than a lady or a gentleman walking the streets. Prostitution is the selling of virtue for money or gain. If money, then, is more important than God and doing His will, if money is more important than people, then the love of money lies at the root of all evil.
Dr. Brooks, this person wants to know, why should Christians read and believe the Old Testament? Wasn't that for the Jews?
Interesting. Let me answer it this way. I had a question like this not long ago. When Jesus was here, there was no New Testament. Let me repeat that. When Jesus was here, there was no New Testament at all. As a matter of fact, I read that the book of Mark was probably the first of the New Testament books recorded. And that was some 22 years after the ascension. So, the disciples for 22 years after Christ only had the Old Testament. If that's clear, say amen. Now, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, All Scripture. How much? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for what? Profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." The understood subject is you. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus said, the Old Testament testified of him. There was no New Testament when he said that. Not only that, but if you read in the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 46, the Bible says, had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me. How many of you ever heard of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus, as some say? How many of you ever heard that? Raise your hand. The Bible tells us about that visit. He was walking with disciples who didn't really recognize him. All they knew, their Lord had been crucified and buried, and they were dejected and depressed, and so full of darkness, they didn't even recognize Christ. He went with them, and as he sat at meat with them, the Bible says, he began with Moses. He began where? And all the prophets, and expounded unto them the things which the Scriptures said concerning himself. I like to put it this way. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Next, please.
Pastor, how can we believe in God when we have not seen him?
The skeptic always asks that question. You better be glad you haven't, for the Bible says you can't look on God and live. By the way, that's why we haven't seen him. Now, on the other hand, you haven't seen George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. And I guarantee you believe in or about them, not having seen them. The Bible says the just shall live by what?
Faith.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is great evidence that there is a God. You are looking at the evidence that there is a God. Some 50 years ago, I stopped smoking, stopped drinking, stopped cussing. Only God could do that for me. Ladies and gentlemen, God leaves evidence in the things he has created. In the heavens, they testify of his glory. God is God, and we accept it by faith. And one day, we have the promise, we shall see him face to face. I remember a comment that was made when a person said, "I don't believe anything I haven't seen." The comment was, "You haven't seen your brain." I hope you believe you have one.
Dr. Brooks, where in the Bible do we find the secret rapture?
The secret rapture. We were talking about the coming of Christ last night. And I like the way you put the question. I can answer it very succinctly and quickly. Where in the Bible can you find the secret rapture? The answer is, you cannot find the secret rapture in the Bible. Jesus came before, and he said, "I will come again." And the Bible tells us in several places. Let's take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Now, you don't shout when you want to be in secret. "He shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." When Jesus comes, there's going to be a racket. The old Negro spiritual used to say, the trumpet will sound so loud, it will wake up the dead. Like popcorn popping on a hot stove, saints will come out of their graves. No secret about that. Not only that, there will be great and terrible manifestations in nature. The Bible says mountains will move out of their places. Islands of the sea will be swallowed up. The earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard and be removed like a cottage. There's nothing secret about the Lord's return. Revelation 1:10, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye." How many? And every eye shall see him. Now, you don't have every eye looking if it's a secret. Where did this idea come from? Well, I want to tell you that for many years, people did not believe in nor talk about the coming of Christ. In the nominal churches, they didn't. And anybody who did was called a doomsdayer. Well, today, with all the danger and crime in the world, people fear that we are facing doomsday. So Dr. Billy Graham was one of the first, besides my own people, who began to talk about the coming of Christ. And then folk caught on to it, and they had to fix it. And they talked about Jesus sneaking into town and stealing people away. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "In case you see this car without a driver, I've been taken in the rapture." Now, I don't make fun of people who are sincere in their beliefs, but that is extra biblical. It is not based on the Word of God. When Jesus comes, it will be no secret. Next, please.
Pastor, when I came in tonight, I met a young man. He's 9 years old, and he's got a hard question for you. He wants to know if UFOs are real.
Uh-oh. Well, now consider that UFO stands for something very general, unidentified flying objects. Unidentified. Actually, a 727 that is seen in the sun at a certain angle distorts itself and creates an optical illusion, and many will see that and can't identify it, so they call it a UFO. In that case, it's real. There are many things that will be seen as we get closer and closer to the end of time. The Bible says there will be fearful sights seen from heaven. I don't doubt that. But if anybody tells you that something landed and some little green ugly men got out that looked almost like humans, they call them humanoids or humanids, that is not true. The only planet in rebellion, the only planet uglified by sin, is this one on which we live. All other creatures are perfect. All other creatures in God's universe are beautiful. So much of what you hear is rank spiritism, fanciful imaginations giving vent, and it means nothing more than excitement to them. Thank you for your questions. Now it's time for the question, man, and they are beginning to pour in, aren't they, Pastor?
They are, and the first one says, "Sir, why are there so many different denominations, all claiming to represent Christ?"
Thank you for this question, and we are going to answer it more fully in a sermon that comes later on. Suffice it to say right now, the Bible declares there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Have you ever heard that before? Now, the truth is that if there is one Christ and one faith, if all men everywhere got everything which they believe from the Bible, then we would all be alike. I hope you didn't miss that. If we got our faith from the Bible and the Bible only, then we would all believe the same thing and practice the same faith. This will be explored a little more later on. Please wait for it. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, you talked about wine last night, but didn't Jesus make it and drink it at the marriage of Cana?
Jesus made and drank it at the marriage feast in Cana. I don't have any doubt about that. When the Bible speaks of wine, it actually refers to more than one thing. Our language is a bit hamstrung, if you'll pardon that language. We say we love our mother, we love our Lord, and we love our husband or wife. The same word, love, but they have actually different meanings. So in the Greek, you have a word for each one. You know that. Well, in the Old Testament, where you find so much about wine, and in the New, the word for wine in both languages refers to both fermented and unfermented wine. Now, Jesus made unfermented wine. How do I know? Let me give you something to reason on. When grape juice, I'm going to use that because that was most common in the Middle East. When grape juice was squeezed and sometimes sweetened and allowed to sit exposed to the bacteria in the open air, it would begin to ferment. Fermentation is the process of putrefaction. When a thing ferments, it's beginning to rot. It is becoming corrupt. Is that clear? And so, if you took the fruit and you beat it up and made a pulp out of it and allowed it to be exposed to bacteria, it begins to ferment, to corrupt, to rot. And then you squeeze that out and you let it wait a while. It becomes alcohol. A chemical change takes place. And when that happens, it is poison. The Bible says concerning that, look not upon the wine, don't even look at it when it is red, when it giveth its color to the cup, when it moveth itself. When a thing is fermenting, it boils without fire. The Bible says when you see it begin to move and there's no heat under it, don't even look at that. Why? Because alas, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. You read that in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Both references to fermented wine. But if you read Isaiah 65 and verse 8, it refers to the wine that is in the cluster. A cluster is a bunch of grapes. Grape juice, fresh. That's also called wine. In the New Testament, the early church fathers referred to the wine that Jesus made as amethystine. The amethyst stone was believed to keep one sober, and therefore they called this wine used in the early church amethystine. You drank it. In many cases, it represented the Lord's blood in the communion service, but it did not make you drunk. Jesus did not make fermented wine, and he never drank it. If he had done that, he would have contradicted his own counsel, for the Word of God comes through him. Next, please.
Now, Pastor, my mother has lots of strange dreams. She believes there are messages from another world. Could this be true?
The Bible tells us in Joel 2 and verse 28, God said, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And amongst the things that will happen as a result, that people of God will have dreams. God has spoken through dreams. Nebuchadnezzar received a dream and couldn't understand it. And Daniel was sent to interpret it. And it is one of the classic prophecies of the Old Testament. But every time a person has a dream, it does not mean they have a spiritual message from the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 5, that dreams are the result of business. Whatever you tend to concentrate on, whatever you are missing in your life, you often tend to dream about it. I remember being in a land once overseas for a long time, and I enjoyed the indigenous foods, but the truth is, I began to want soul food. Does anybody know what that is? I wanted to eat something I was accustomed to, and I got to the place I would dream about string beans and potatoes and tomatoes. The things which I had not had for weeks. So every time you have a bad dream, don't think it's God talking to you. Sometimes it's what you had to eat. Next.
This is an interesting question, Pastor. Why did God kick Satan out of heaven and let him harass us here on this earth when we are lower than the angels and without any power? All God needed was to create a new Adam and Eve instead of millions of people getting killed every day in the Holocaust.
Well, that is an interesting question. And I would not want to think that whoever wrote it would presume to give God directions. In the first place, in heaven, there was an angel whose name was Lucifer. And sin was found in him. It's called a mystery. Sin cannot be explained. He not only was an angel in heaven, but a privileged one. He was called the leader of the angelic choir. He was actually next to Christ, a covering cherub, attending the very throne of God. But iniquity was found in him. Now, we have some clues. The Bible says his heart was lifted up because of his beauty and his perfection. Pride goeth before a fall. Pride. There are six things that God hates, yea, seven. And the first one is pride. Pride seemed to have been the thing that corrupted this angel. Now, make no mistake about it. God has always been the same God. If he is merciful today, he was merciful then. If he is patient today, he was patient then. If he is long-suffering today, he was long-suffering then. We therefore conclude that God gave to this angel every opportunity to repent and turn around and turn away from his evil course. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, there was war in heaven. His rebellion went that far. Actual physical warfare. And he was cast out of heaven. God will not allow sin in heaven. And finally, he was circumscribed to this earth after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is he here? Why didn't God destroy him all at once? First of all, God is the ultimate wisdom. We are not wise enough to dictate to him or even to make suggestions to him. But I would suggest several things. Number one, someone said to me one day, Pastor, it's not fair. Long before we were thought about, Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore we are paying for their sin. And I replied, long before you were thought about, Jesus came and died to pay for man's sin, and he promised power through the indwelling Spirit to keep us from sin. We who are submitted to Christ as his children do have power. Would somebody say amen to that? And Satan cannot go beyond the limits God has set before him. Sin is running its course. There were questions that had to be answered. And ultimately, the grand showdown between Christ and Satan, the forces of evil and the forces of light, will take place. And the ultimate victory will come when Jesus appears. And from that time on, as you will see as we continue with this series, Satan will no longer have power over anyone. And Christ is going to establish a kingdom right down here, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? Some folk think you're going to heaven and stay forever and ever and ever and ever. No, sir. You're going to come back down here. The earth was made for you if you are saved. The meek shall inherit the earth. And I long to live in it, a world without a devil. Next, please.
Well, Pastor, this question deals with one of the big problems we hear about today. Pastor Brooks, does the Bible speak directly or indirectly about abortion or the unborn child?
There is so much to say about abortion today, and we certainly don't want to get into political discussions up here. The Bible says something directly and indirectly. First of all, it says, thou shalt not kill. I cannot believe that God is pleased with the 3 million babies that are destroyed every year. There are people today who take it as a matter of course. They may go and commit whatever sin they desire and then destroy the results through abortion. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that God considers a human being before he is born. Read Isaiah 44 and verse 2. There the Bible says, from the womb, God had covered his servant. One prophet said he was chosen from the womb. Not after he was born and developed, but from the womb. David had something to say about it in Psalm 139 and verse 13. He said he was covered from the womb. And so I believe that when life is formed in the womb, that we ought to respect life. And this business of multiplied abortions is one of the phenomena of the last days, as people in careless abandon have cast off moral restraints. Now, having said that, there might be times when abortion is advisable. If the life of the mother is in danger, it might be a necessity. Not only that, but in cases of rape and certain other problems, maybe so. But we are not here to settle that. We are here to look after our individual selves, make our own decisions based on our convictions, which ought to be based on the Word of God, and we will always be safe.
This is our last question for this evening. Pastor, what about a church man who is unwilling to buy groceries and feed his children and his wife? Can that man be a Christian?
I don't see how he can be. Now, if the man is sick, then let's cut him some slack, as they say. Wouldn't you agree? If he's sick. But if he is not ill, if he is capable, and especially if he is working, and he is so selfish that he will not feed his own family, then the Bible tells us something about that man. The Bible says that if a man will not look after those of his own house, let me read it to you from 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's what God thinks of him, and I think I concur as usual with God. I thank you for your questions. Please, if you have one, write it out and hand it to an usher or give it to Pastor Ortiz, and we'll do our best to answer it for you as soon as is possible. Each night, we will have a question and answer period. It's time for your questions, and we hope to answer them. And we began to get a lot of them, Pastor. Go ahead.
The first one is, what does being a Christian mean to you, Pastor C.D. Brooks?
That's sort of a personal question, so I'll give you a personal answer. Being a Christian to me means everything that is positive and good in my life. It means that I got to marry my ideal. Were I not a Christian, I would never have met this young lady. Being a Christian to me means a family that is secure and safe and close and Christian. Being a Christian to me means integrity with security. When the phone rings, I don't have to worry. When I walk in the mall, no one need wonder whose hand I am holding. Being a Christian to me means peace. I can go to bed at night and sleep like a baby. Being a Christian to me means hope. I'm glad this world is not the end. This is chapter one. I look forward to chapter two. Would somebody say amen out there? That is living with Christ, and his coming is the blessed hope. Being a Christian to me means better health. I was given the opportunity to speak to a convention celebrating the 65th anniversary of the high school I attended. And I was there and at the head table, and a big thing, you see, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people sitting around great tables, and many of them began to catch my eye and wave, and I wondered, who are these people? Now, if you think I look old, you should see them. What I'm trying to say is being a Christian pays off in every way. Being a Christian to me means everything that is positive. A friend of mine said to me one day, if there were no heaven and no hell, and if death was the end of it all, I'd still want to live a Christian life. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, in Genesis, when God created man, is that the same as when he formed Adam and Eve?
Yes, that's true. When God made Adam and Eve, they were our first parents. They were the first to issue from his hand. Everybody else was born. These two were made by the infinite God. He made Adam and woman. Adam means man and woman. She didn't get the name Eve until after sin entered the world, and then she was called the mother of life, meaning that through her, life would come back to those of us consigned to death.
Pastor, what are some of the ways we can praise God and bring him glory and honor?
I think this is a provocative question just handed to us. I think perhaps the safest answer I can give is the best way to praise God is by giving your life to him and living a life that is a sterling witness for him. I think that comes ahead of preaching and praying and testifying and singing, because all of that is invalid unless we are really converted. But if we surrender to God and become his, and then live as though we know it. I heard a preacher say, if you are a believer in the Redeemer, then you ought to act like you are redeemed. And when we begin to do that, then we may praise him with testimony, by sharing our faith, by witnessing for him, by singing songs of praise, and by being cheerful and sweet and kind. The world is looking for Christians who are kind. And when they find one, they praise the Lord.
Here's someone who wants to know, what exactly will happen during the millennium?
Oh, please, wait for this. Got a whole sermon coming up on it. Next, please.
Pastor, suppose the only job a man can find is to be a barkeeper. Would this be wrong? He has to support his family.
And we fall into rationalizing. Rationalizing is a sin. rationalizing can be a sin because it exalts human reasoning above the will of God. That's heavy, but I wanted to say it. We who are Christians have got to come to terms with this reality. This is a world of sin, and we are pilgrims down here. We cannot do just everything. Now, this doesn't pertain to a worldling who is unconverted, who has no respect for God. But when we claim to belong to Jesus and become a part of His family, then there are certain things we can do and certain things we can't do. There are certain things that, if we do them, they are incongruous with our profession. A Christian does not serve liquor at the bar. Now, having said that, there's a text you perhaps ought to read. It's found in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Woe unto them that gives his neighbor drink.
Mr. Evangelist, I have been taught Jesus only. Please comment.
Oh, yes. I do realize there is this pervasive doctrine that is spread across our land. There is some who become offended if you mention the Father and the Holy Spirit. They say Jesus only. Well, let me quote Jesus only. He said, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Would you say amen out there? Jesus said that. He prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven." When he said that, he was on earth. But one of the conclusive texts is found in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the baptism of Jesus. The Bible says after he was baptized, he was coming up out of the water, 1. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, 2. And the voice of his Father was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus in the water, Holy Ghost coming down, Father speaking from heaven. The God of the Christian is the Trinity. 3 gods in one. Don't be thrown by that. The Bible says when a man and a woman get married and they really love each other and are pleasing God, the twain means two, the twain become one. You still are two people. You still have your own individuality. But you become one in purpose, one in worship, one in planning the family, one in spending the money, one in judgment, one in everything. Next, please.
This person wants to know, is it true a child is not responsible until he is 12 years of age?
No, that's not true. There's so many things that are said. You remember the flood? And only Noah and his family lived? A lot of children died. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20 and verse 11, even a child is known by his doing. So this arbitrary age of 12 is something man has set. God holds us responsible for whatever knowledge we have as soon as we acquire it. A child that knows not to steal at 5 years old is held accountable for stealing if he does. Next, please.
Our last question for tonight, you ask us to have faith without seeing. How can I accept what I do not understand?
Well, listen, we human beings are limited creatures. I said recently in a sermon to some young people that we can't even see the present. We see the immediate past. If I slap my hand like that, you think you see it immediately, but you don't. Your eyes are lenses that pick up what I do, but the part of your brain that interprets it is back here, called the occipital pole. And your eyes are connected to this back here by optic nerves, which means when I do that, by the time it gets back here, you see the immediate past. And since we are so limited, we are creatures of faith, whether we like it or not. You came in here and sat down by faith. How did you know these benches wouldn't collapse and injure your back? How did you know that roof wouldn't fall in and kill you? You're in here by faith. Go to a restaurant, as some did today, and they bring you your food and you just start eating by faith. How do you know some nut didn't put arsenic in your food? You get ready to pay Uncle Sam his income tax.
and you put a check in an envelope, put a little stamp on it, and go on some impersonal corner, drop it in some impersonal box, and you say, I paid my income tax. No, you haven't. You put it in a box by faith that the postman would deliver it. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to believe something. And when we say, how can I believe what I have not seen? We are not really being realistic. We do that all the time, every day. And I heard an old evangelist say one day, there are a lot of things you can't understand. You can't understand television, but you watch it. You can't understand the telephone, but you use it. You don't understand how a black cow can give white milk, yellow butter, by eating green grass. But you enjoy it. Thank you for your questions. Keep giving them to the ushers, and we'll do our best to answer them. And may God bless you as your mind opens to receive truth.
Read to me from the Bible that the gay lifestyle is wrong.
Well, I'll be glad to accommodate you. And by the way, I could read many things, but one of the most explicit will be found in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Give me a moment to find it, and I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 1, and the Bible says, beginning with verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Please don't miss the wording there from inspiration. They do it. The Bible says, working that which is unseemly, meaning that which is incredible, that which is unimaginable, that which is totally unnatural. And then the Bible says, they receive in themselves that recompense. Recompense means payoff. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You cannot sin with impunity. And those who practice this reap what they have done, the recompense, the Bible says, of their error, which was meet. And the word meet there means appropriate. And it goes on to say many things about people living contrary to God's will. But when you get down to verse 32, it sums up it all by saying, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They not only practice it themselves, but they like to watch it on television and read of it in magazines. They get pleasure out of others that do it. Beloved, we have no desire to make anything wrong that isn't wrong. And the Bible thoroughly and soundly condemns the sin of homosexuality. But Jesus loves homosexuals, sinners, and He will give them victory if they will to have it. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, tell me, will we know our family members in heaven if we've all been changed?
You mind if I read one more? I thought it was here. It's 1 Corinthians 6:9, and it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it goes on to say, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What was this question, Pastor?
All right, we want to know here, Pastor, will we know our family members in heaven if we've all been changed?
Oh, my. We're going to be changed, but we're going to know one another. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Then shall I know, even as also I am known. I wouldn't want to go to heaven and not know my wife. You're so quiet tonight. Are you quiet because the president is here? Why don't you say amen to that? You have loved ones, mothers, fathers, and many of them will be in the kingdom of God. And if you're there, you want to know them. Isn't that right? The Bible says we shall.
Dr. Brooks, this is from a young person. Why doesn't God answer your prayer right away? And you know it's something that he would want, and you know it's something you would want.
Someone said God answers all prayers. God is a loving God. Bible says he loves to give good gifts to his children. But some of the things we ask for are not best for us. Now, I've had the experience, but I won't talk about my own. Suppose a little child, 2 years old, came to you with a straight razor in his hand and said, I want to play with this. Let me play with this. Would you allow it? No. And the reason you wouldn't is because being older and wiser, you would know it wouldn't be best for the child. God sometimes listens to things that we ask for, and he knows they are not best for us. Do you know there's a text in the Bible that says, the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered by the human throat. You might be praying, Lord, give me $1 million, and the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that, Father. For if you gave him $1 million, they would quit church. I like what I heard so many years ago, I can't remember. That God sometimes says yes, he sometimes says no, and he sometimes says wait a while. All are answers. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, tell us, what does God think of interracial relationships?
Well, first of all, let's not try to make a racist out of God. He is no respecter of persons. It is not morally wrong for people of different races to get married. It might be socially wrong, but not morally wrong. Is that clear? Listen, let me tell you. When a person becomes a Christian, it should be that his battle with evil has been decided. From that point on, his decisions are between what's good and better and best. Would you say amen? That's what wisdom is. What's best? And so, in every case, you must decide what is best. There are certain pressures brought to bear upon interracial couples. If you can't deal with it, don't get into it. I like compatibility in marriage. But if you have chosen to love each other and you love the Lord, then nothing wrong with it. And anybody who says it is not telling the truth. Next, please.
Pastor, please read to me the text about a cruel husband's prayers, because I need that for my husband.
Oh, my. Well, we quoted it to you last night, and in harmony with your request, we'll read it to you. It should be in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Next, please.
Another young person, Dr. Brooks. When we sin and we know we are doing wrong, will God forgive us when we pray and when he knows we are doing wrong? Really, what does it mean if we are sorry, if we are not sorry when we pray?
Well, first of all, beloved young person, you cannot fool God. He reads the heart. He knows even the intentions. Is that clear? He knows the thoughts that you think. He knows us. To sin and not plan to quit and to pray on top of that is called presumption. We got a sermon coming up on the unpardonable sin. I hope you will look forward to it. It is a very dangerous course to follow. Doing wrong when you know better hardens the heart. And you keep that up, and the Holy Spirit might withdraw from your presence. There's a text you ought to remember. Psalm 66 and verse 18. It says, if I regard iniquity. Now let's pause a moment. I want to make a shade of difference between trespasses, sins, and iniquity. Trespasses are shortcomings. Sin, missing the mark. That's what the Greek word means. But iniquity is doing wrong when you know better. Iniquity is planned sin. And the Bible says, if I regard iniquity, if I know it's there, the Lord will not hear me. You're just wasting your time. But when you are ready to quit, he's ready to hear. Next, please.
Our last question for tonight. Mr. Brooks, if my husband and I are separated, is it all right for me to go out with someone else on a date?
Well, of course it is. If your husband and you are separated and you want to go out on a date, you may go with Mrs. Green, Mrs. Brown, Mrs. Jones. But that isn't what you mean. You want to know, is it all right to have a boyfriend? It's no. You are still married. And until a proper divorce is in place, you do not have that right in the sight of God. Is that clear? And you will be displeasing God and placing yourself where the devil can tempt you above that you might be able to bear. Beloved, you have no right to that. And the Bible says so. May God bless you. We appreciate your questions. Keep sending them in, and we'll do our best with them.
When people keep doing me wrong, do I have to forgive them anyway?
You know, the disciples asked the Lord that. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord said, or rather, they wanted to know, how many times shall I forgive? Till 7 times? And the Lord said, no, but till 70 times 7. In other words, he wasn't even then giving an exact time to cut off forgiveness, but rather keep on forgiving. As long as you are offended, keep on forgiving. To be a forgiver is to be like Jesus. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Father, forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Do you know what you're really saying? You're really saying, Lord, don't forgive me unless I forgive others. As long as you need forgiveness, keep on forgiving. It is the way the Lord is. Next.
You'll remember, Pastor, the other night you talked about the proper kind of marriage.
Yes.
This person makes a statement. In Hawaii right now, it is legal for the same sex to have marriage. Since all states believe that we must honor the other state's rights, look at the problems this is going to cause.
Really, there is a higher law. Would somebody say amen to that? There is a God in heaven, and what he says supersedes what men vote. God and his righteousness are not subject to a human plebiscite. When God says something, that stands. And you know what? This world is bound for destruction. And it's a sad thing to say, but the majority of the people in it will be destroyed. Therefore, those who care about God have got to regard his word, and no matter what the law says down here, they will respond to God's will. Therefore, we become individuals, not moved by states or state laws, but individuals controlled by the Holy Spirit, intent on obeying the word of God.
Well, this comes from a young person. Is it okay to listen to Christian rock music? What does the Bible say?
I used to spend a lot of time on college and academy campuses, and I used to get a question, what's wrong with rock and roll? Now, frankly, I have read quite a bit about it and could give you a clinical answer. Now, Christ and Satan do not work together. As far as I'm concerned, Christian rock is a contradiction of terms. If it's Christian, it ain't rock. If it's rock, it ain't Christian. Amen? Now, ladies and gentlemen, here is the best answer I can give you, and the answer I started giving on campuses. Rather than talking and talking and talking about all the things that have been tested and proved, I have one answer. When you are thoroughly converted, the Holy Spirit will give you a distaste for the things of the world, and a love for the things of God. When you are converted, you won't even have to ask a question like that. The Holy Spirit will tell you. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, this question came right before we came on the rostrum tonight. Leviathan, a sea monster spoken about in Psalm 74, Isaiah 27, Job 41. Who or what is it?
Well, I think you've got the answer. It is used several times in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't tell us precisely what it is. Some commentators have said they think it's a large whale, or perhaps a white shark. Some even say a sea serpent, which they believed in those days, or it could be a large alligator. I think you touched it when you said a sea monster. That's as close as we can get.
Pastor Brooks, do you have a favorite Bible study program? How do we know which verses to memorize?
Oh my, this does become quite personal. I have studied the Bible from many angles. One good way is to read it from Genesis to Revelation and do it over and over and over. It is the Word of God. It is not magic, but it is powerful. Another way is to study by subjects. If you want to study about the second coming of Christ, look up all the references that deal with that. Study them and make notes, and then get corroborating evidence from Bible commentaries and that sort of thing. There are many ways to do it. Find a way that's good for you. Now, there are guides. There are lessons. And if you want to know about some of those, we can tell you perhaps privately. One of the best in the world is called Bible Readings for the Home. It has over 300 subjects and the question and answer form that's easy to be assimilated. And not only that, all of it comes from Scripture. All the answers, that is.
From a young person again, what color are zombies?
Look, I was looking on this handbill that we've given out, and on Wednesday of next week, what do ghosts, zombies, and poltergeists have to do with us today? I would like to ask you to wait for that. You will learn when you come to hear that subject from the Word of God that you don't have any valid reason to believe in zombies, which are the living dead. If they're living, they're not dead. If they're dead, they're not living. So we're not concerned about their color, and we have a way of amplifying this next Wednesday night. Next.
Pastor Brooks, if you have been divorced for several years, is it okay to remarry, or is it still considered adultery?
Well, that all depends. If you have never known God's will or never been a Christian, I'm glad to tell you the Lord takes you just as you are. Like He took the woman at the well. Jesus always took sinners, cleansed them, and then said, go and sin no more. Now, the answer to your question, of course, is relative. It depends on how that divorce was gotten and what your status, your spiritual status was at the time, and the status of the individual to whom you had been married. Did they divorce you, or was it something mutual? They had so many questions, and you'd almost have to have personal counsel. But generally speaking, God takes a sinner as He finds that sinner, washes away his sins, and then makes him a child of God, and says, go and sin no more. And if you don't want to sin anymore, He says, I will give you power to live right. Now unto him that is able, that's the key word, able to keep you from falling. Next, please.
Pastor, is there anything in the Bible pro or con on cremation?
No, there's nothing in the Bible about creation, about cremation. Please forgive me. Cremation. We are, I think, reasonably and justifiably sentimental about our dead. While I stand here right now, my dear wife has traveled to Pennsylvania. One of our favorite aunts just died. And I feel the pain even now, and I know other members of the family are grieving. Death is the common lot of humanity. And we love our loved ones, and when they die, we want to honor their memory. And so we feel very sentimental. And sometimes we go to extremes. We want to bury them in very expensive coffins and mausoleums, and then we want to buy very expensive memorial stones and all of those things simply because we cherish the memory of the dead. But it really doesn't matter in God's sight how you die or what happens to you after you die until the resurrection. And make no mistake about it, there is power with God to bring forth from the dead all who die in the Lord, and in the second resurrection, those who did not die in the Lord. So you don't have to worry about that. Now, from a very pragmatic point of view, more and more people are turning to cremation today. It saves a barrel of money and takes very little effort compared to the other to dispose, and all that sounds so hard, of the remains of the dead. Nothing wrong with it. Now, you need to be careful what you do after that. I went to a home one day, and there was a beautiful urn, and I have an eye for things beautiful, and I commented about it, and the person said, "Oh, that's my husband." Now, it gave me a little eerie feeling. I'll be honest with you. If I ever did that, I wouldn't want it sitting in my living room. I'd put it somewhere else.
This is our final question for tonight, Dr. Brooks. My husband feels that just like a man should not dress like a woman, it is wrong for a man to do housework. Please comment.
Your husband. Now, I don't think it would be fair for you to go and tell your husband that I said he ought to do housework. The other night I preached on the home, and I pointed out that if in today's economy the wife has to work, then the husband has as much responsibility at home as the wife does. They're both working. And you shouldn't take it as one against the other. It's an opportunity to be together. It's an opportunity to have some of the most beautiful conversations that you can ever have. I do it. And I told you I don't have to do it. My daughter's sitting here. She knows I don't have to do it. Nobody makes me do anything in my home. But I do it. And you know what? I do it well. I'm a white tornado. When I come home, I can really do a job on bathrooms and scrubbing and all of that. It keeps my wife young. And I have no problem with it. Now, if you have a problem, I'm not trying to force you to do anything. It's just a good choice. And now, if you don't want to do it, just tell your wife, "I don't want to do that." Don't make up these invalid excuses. The Bible says, "I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish." So there seems to be at least some Bible precedent for a man helping at home. In any case, it's a good idea. And men and women who do it together have a little nicer atmosphere in their home. And anything that will do that ought to be considered positively.
What about under the law, but not under grace?
That's tonight's subject. Just wait on it, please.
The Ten Commandments, Pastor, says that thou shalt not kill. Please explain why the Israelites were allowed to kill all the people in the Promised Land. I know God is a just God. How can I explain to my children why God permitted them to be killed? Did they deserve to live?
In the first place, there was a theocracy at this time. God was in charge, and I don't question whatever God wants to do. Would you say amen to that? Now, there are many who stumble over that. The commandments say, thou shalt not kill. And yet Israel was told to wipe out certain people who had gone before God in judgment. And now the judgment of God was to be executed upon them. And in order to establish respect for his people, God gave them victory in battle. There's one text that might help you. I know it helped me when I found it. It's Jeremiah 51 and verse 20. There God said of Israel, you are my battle axe. I will use you to destroy wicked nations. And the fear of Israel spread throughout the land, and the fear of God. And so God chose this course, and he was in charge, and they were used as executioners in God's system of judgment.
Please, Pastor, tell me, where was Satan when God made this world or creation week?
I don't know exactly. He was somewhere. There was a time when he was in heaven. He was kicked out and could no longer go up there. And not until Christ died was he barred from visiting other planets. That's why Revelation 12 says, after the death of our Lord, therefore rejoice ye heavens, plural. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Only now is he circumscribed. Before then, he went around trying to spread his filth amongst the stars. You get an indication of that in Job chapter 1, verse 1 and on. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, is it possible to be a Christian without being a member of a particular religion or group?
Well, you can't be a Christian without being a member of a particular religion, because Christianity is a religion. And then why would you want to be? I was recently asked by a lady whom I'd never seen if I would baptize her, a Caucasian lady. She came to our church, and I said, why, of course we'll do it. And when we got down to it, she wanted to be baptized but didn't want to join the church. I said, I don't know how to do that. Baptism is the door to the Lord's church. Would you say amen out there? And now, why would a person want to be baptized and not belong to the Lord's church when he said he's coming for a church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing? The Lord has a church, and it ought to be a pleasure, and it is a pleasure to belong to it.
Are we going to grow old and have babies when we get to heaven?
One day, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus, and they wanted to know, suppose a man marries a lady and he dies, and then she marries his brother and he dies, until seven brothers marry the same woman. When they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? You find this in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus said in verse 29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. For in heaven, there'll neither be marriage nor given in marriage, but we're going to be like the angels. Now, please don't think I'm being facetious when I say the main thing to do is to make sure you get to heaven. Don't worry about all that. There's one thing I know. David said that when I awake, I shall be satisfied. Whatever God's plan is, it's going to be better than hell. And hell's going to be down here.
Pastor, you mean New Testament Christians are supposed to keep old Moses' law?
It never fails. People refer to Moses as old Moses, as though he were a bad fella. Does anyone know where Moses is tonight? He's where? You're trying to get where Moses is. Would you say amen out there? Now, Jesus quoted Moses. And Jesus said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. You want to read that? Find John 5, 46 and 47. But Jesus said, how can you believe me if you didn't believe him? This idea of dispensations is man-made. And this idea that you're not supposed to believe the Old Testament is utterly ridiculous. When Jesus was here, there was only one Testament, and that was the Old. The first book of the New Testament was written about 22 years, after the ascension, and it was the book of Mark. So if you believe the scriptures at all, when Christ was here, that's all you had, and it was good enough for him. The Bible says he began with Moses and all the prophets and explained unto the people the things the scripture said concerning himself. That was on the road to Emmaus. Next, please.
Sir, is it a sin for a woman to put on pants? Please explain Deuteronomy 22:5.
We often get this text. Deuteronomy 22:5 says that a woman shouldn't wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither should a man put on a woman's garment. For whoever does it is an abomination unto the Lord. And there are some who feel that if a lady puts on slacks, she is committing a sin. In the first place, I don't believe that. In the days when this was written, neither men nor women wore pants. They all wore robes. Would somebody say amen? And so, what God has always been interested in is that you be able to distinguish between the sexes. God has always, both Old and New Testament, utterly condemned homosexuality and the gay lifestyle. And God does not approve of men trying to be women, nor of women trying to be men. Now, when it comes to our culture, there are places where it's inappropriate to wear pants. When you come to worship, it's better. And if you have on pants tonight, you're just as welcome as you can be. But it's better to wear something else, to be a little more formal when you worship God. But if you're going to ride a bicycle, I want to tell you, pants beat skirts. And if you're going to climb a mountain, you need pants on, especially if there's a man coming up after you.
Pastor, we have been told that if we have the Holy Ghost, we don't need to obey the law. Please explain.
I hope you heard that. We preached on God's law last night, and someone says we've been told that if you had the Holy Ghost, you don't need to obey the law. Ladies and gentlemen, I wish I had time to
read all of this to you, but I want you to listen to this. I'm reading from the book of Acts chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 32. This is the word of God. Listen, please. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Is that clear? To whom is the Holy Ghost given? You can't even have the Holy Ghost without obedience, or at least a willingness to obey. Next, please.
Pastor, in last night's sermon, you said God's law existed in heaven before creation, and that God's law is the Ten Commandments. Since the fourth and fifth commandments seem to relate strictly to mankind, as does most of the others as well, how would you state God's law in heaven before creation?
Somebody's very provocative and profound in their thinking. I think all you have to do is adapt it to the culture of heaven. When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill others. There was war in heaven, and Satan would have killed if he could have. All of these things applied on a particular plane to whatever culture God was addressing. When the law was given to man, it pertained especially to man's relationship with God, the first four commandments, and man's relationship with his fellow man, the last six.
Most preachers just take one text and close the Bibles and talk about an hour. Why do you move around in the Bible so much?
Well, let me find it. Now, you give me a moment. I think I can. I got it. Somebody said most preachers take one text, close their Bible, and talk for about an hour. Why do you move around in the Bible so much? I think it's a question of whether you want to hear most from man or from God. Do you want to hear what God says? In the first place, the Bible does not contradict itself. The Bible is inspired by one Holy Spirit. There's no reason for him to contradict himself. And so if it appears to be a contradiction, the problem is not with the Bible, but with your understanding of it. Now let me read to you from chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Would you say amen out there? Church, don't ever worry if I move around in the Bible. It's when I start moving out of it that you ought to be concerned. What do you say? It's all the Word of God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.